You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
He's not knowingly fibbing or purposefully deceiving other people for some motive. In fact, I think we can conclude the opposite. He does really think he's a believer. That is a very important point for you to get. This person really thinks he's a believer, but he isn't. To think you have faith, but then when the faith becomes examined or put to the test by the proper test, and then to find out it wasn't really faith after all those years. It was spurious, wasn't true.
The works of Satan reveal who he is. The works of Christ reveal who he is. And likewise, your works reveal who you are. You may claim to be a believer, and you are convinced you are, but unless you live your life demonstrating your belief, your faith is useless. Today, Pastor Tom will challenge you to examine your life to determine if you are deceiving yourself. Actions that stem from faith prove that faith is real. It reveals who you are. Works will not save you, but choose to live your life as a living sacrifice for Jesus in response to His love. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of James chapter 2 as he continues his message, Is Your Faith Dead or Living?
Here's what faith and works are about. Here's how they go together. Here's what their relationship is. I don't know if you can find a clearer portion of Scripture anywhere that explains that relationship. Faith and works, how do they fit? The main point of the passage, I think, is clear. A faith which does not perform works of love, deeds of love, acts of mercy, is a dead and a useless faith. It's not a saving faith. It's not a justifying faith. It's not the faith that Abraham had. It's not the faith that Rahab had. If the question would be asked, can faith ever be separated from love? This passage resoundingly says no. This passage really contrasts dead and living faith, two kinds of faith. You might even say, why is he even calling dead faith faith? Because a lot of people call it faith. And you'll see that he doesn't think it actually is real faith, but it's a kind of a belief that people hold. Maybe you hold that kind of belief. And it's important to probe it. So he's going to contrast this in here. We're going to look first at a whole slew of descriptions he has of what dead faith is, and then we're going to transition to the illustrations of living faith. In verses 14 through 19, he's giving those descriptions of dead faith, and then the illustrations start in verse 20 to 25. And really, he comes to one of those underlined, punctuated conclusions in verse 26, which really states the main point of the whole passage. Look back at verses 14 to 19. Let me read verse 14 again. We'll get into the descriptions of dead faith. I know this is a negative kind of a thing. We're going to look at the descriptions of dead faith, but I think it'll benefit you in your discernment to understand the difference. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What a question. Really, James begins with two rhetorical questions, right? It means that the answer to both of these questions should be obvious as he asks the question. What use is that kind of faith? And the answer is no use at all, none. Can that faith save him? It's not a mystery. His point is, no, it can't. That's the kind of faith that you have. God will not save your soul. Really a stark beginning to a deep passage. And then he provides the illustration of dead faith. And then he actually brings in a pretend debater into this, someone will say, and he uses that wording there to press his point even further. And he states his main point in the first half of the section in verse 19 again. And please notice that he's writing all of this as he has been through chapter 1 and chapter 2 to my brethren. You see that? That's important. He's making it clear that he is addressing the church of God. This is an appropriate message for the people of God who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James knows, as any pastor knows in any generation who tries to get across to his people what that gospel is and what it means to believe in that gospel, that there are always going to be people in the congregation who have been sitting there sometimes for a long time and they don't get it. They think that they're saved, but they're not yet saved. And every pastor knows that. Every pastor has to deal with that. And so it's not inappropriate for James to be presenting this teaching to the brethren. It does call into question, though, the faith of some that he'd be writing to. And remember, this would probably be a circulating letter, and so there were a lot of synagogues, Jewish congregations, Jewish Christian congregations that would be receiving this. And so there's quite the possibility that there'd be hundreds there that had gathered into the congregations and yet were not actually saved. We will take James's spirit-inspired presentation here to extract these characteristics of dead faith. Again, I say it's a negative message, but a negative message has a positive outcome if you let it, because sometimes we just say things and we affirm them, but if you can say what I'm trying to tell you is this, and then you try to tell people what I'm telling you is not this, then you can put the this and the not this side by side, and you have better discernment. Do you agree? It's a great way of learning, and so that's what James is doing. Take this negative description of dead faith and measure yourself. Do what 2 Corinthians 13 says. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Because some of you will fail the test. And if you fail the test, you'll know that you're not in Christ and you're not saved. And our prayer for you is that you'll be able to come to Christ genuinely and receive him genuinely in real faith. So here they are, some 9 descriptions of this ugly, dead faith. First, dead faith is self-deceived. Dead faith, someone who has dead faith, is self-deceived. Again, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? That's what he's saying. That's what he's claiming. So just stop right there and think about that. James is not dealing with a hypothetical. He's dealing with something that is common enough, something he probably has heard, something he probably has observed, a real life situation. There really are those who claim to have faith, but don't. They say, that's a very common Greek verb there, lego, it just means speech, any kind of speech. They make this claim. And by the way, it's in the present tense, which so it doesn't mean that just one time that they said they were a follower of Jesus. They've said it. They continue to say it. They maybe have said it many times throughout their life. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. They make that claim. It's ongoing. In other words, you pull them aside. You ask them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. They would say yes. Are you a follower of Christ? Of course. I come to church. And they've been claiming it for some time. So again, this is a professing believer. This is somebody like us. This is a professing believer. James envisions here someone who has almost assuredly been baptized. I mean, how many church members were there in the early church who were not baptized? We don't know of any. They took water baptism very seriously in the early church. So this is someone who's heard the preaching. They've been baptized. They're now even gathering with the other people. He's come to church just like the others. And he or she looks like they affirm the doctrines and the teachings that the apostles taught the early church. There's nothing here that James gives anywhere to indicate the person is being purposefully deceptive. There's nothing to indicate he's lying. He's not knowingly fibbing or purposefully deceiving other people for some motive. In fact, I think we can conclude the opposite. He does really think he's a believer. That is a very important point for you to get. This person really thinks he's a believer, but he isn't. To think you have faith, but then when the faith becomes examined or put to the test by the proper test, and then to find out it wasn't really faith after all those years. It was spurious, wasn't true. So in verse 14, we have stepped back into that dangerous issue of self-deception. James already brought up this self-deception previously. If you want to look back at chapter 1, verse 22, he already mentioned this. He said, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who, and there it is, self-deception, they do what? They delude themselves. Paralegizomai means that they've reasoned alongside, literally, so that they've tricked themselves. They've deceived themselves. Their thinking's not right. They're the process of thinking about who they are, what they are, how God views them is alongside the truth but doesn't connect with it. And so they're self-deceived. They have had false reasoning in their mind, and that false reasoning has led them to deceive themselves. It's a really scary situation, isn't it? And I would say, write this down. Many people with a spurious kind of faith think they have true faith. And this is not a temporary deception. This deception will continue throughout their life if the person does not examine their life. They will continue throughout life, and they will actually wind up in the presence of Christ when he is conducting his judging at the end of the age. And even as they stand before Christ, will be trying to argue the case that they ought to be allowed into the kingdom because they're believers. How do I know that? Because Jesus said this very thing toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Other people think this is the scariest portion of Scripture. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus' own words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, cast out demons, and in your name, perform many miracles. I mean, these were in the midst of church activity, powerful church activity. What is Jesus' response there? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's lawlessness to the will of God. They actually think they have done good works. They actually think they are in right relationship to God. And they're not. That's the first description of this dead, ugly kind of faith, is itself deceived. Second, dead faith is separate from works. This is obvious from the text, isn't it? Dead faith is something that exists separate from works. Again, look at verse 14. He says he has faith, but, and it's crystal clear here, he's missing something. He has what? No works. Not hard to interpret that, right, guys? You're with me on that, right? He has no works. He doesn't have some works. He has no works. Literally, it's works he does not have. Works are put forward in the sentence. So he says, I have faith, but you look at his life, there are no works. I think everyone should instantly see the disconnect. Everyone has any intuition about what faith is supposed to be immediately says, something wrong there. Please notice that James does not say if he has faith but does not have works. Rather, that he claims to have faith but does not have works. He's not really saying he has Christian faith but doesn't have works. He's saying he claims to have faith but does not have works. Works are supposed to be there when a profession of following Jesus Christ is made. You say you're a Christian, right? And so now you're supposed to act like what? A Christian, right? This is some of the simplest stuff. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. By this we know that we are in Christ. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. That's easy. Christ lived this way. You're claiming to be connected with him. That ought to be how you walk. And that refers to works. Now, works is a very important word to understand. I want to take a little bit of time to make sure you're getting this in this context. It's the common noun ergon, works, sometimes translated. I think if you have the NIV, it's deeds. James uses this word to mean actions which stem from faith. Actions which prove that faith is real, okay? When works is used in the plural in the New Testament, it always contains some kind of an ethical sense. These are the deeds that you do, and it kind of points to the kind of person that you are. In fact, it's actually used of God and of the devil. In Revelation 15, 13, it mentions that great and marvelous are God's works. So the works of God that he does reflect back on who he is. 1 John 3, 8 says, the Son of God appeared, that is, into this world for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Same word that is being used there. So the devil has his works, and his works show who he is. God has his works, and those works show who he is. So too with believers, or people in general. The works that we have, the works that we do, the deeds, the manner of life that we have reveal what is going on inside, reveal who we actually are. So works can be good or they can be bad for men and women. James means here, particularly, works of love and works of mercy. That's kind of the context. This use of works, and this is important to understand, this use of works is different than how the Apostle Paul uses the same term. When Paul uses the same term in Greek and it's translated the same in English, he means a person who's trying to keep all of the law of God, you know, all the Ten Commandments and all of the other moral commandments. He's trying to keep all of those commandments by his own effort so that he can stand before God and say, look, I was a pretty good person. And so he's piling up for himself his own merit, his own righteousness. He thinks that he's a good person, and it's really something that he could boast in and brag in. I'm a good person. That's how Paul is using it. A person who's trying to build up his own righteousness. Those works which have no share in justification are legal works. They're presented in the court of law. Do you see? Look how well I lived. Look at all the deeds that I did. I was a pretty good person. Can you count them up? That's his own righteousness, his inherent righteousness, you see. A legalist tries to add works without even having saving faith. The legalist doesn't think he needs saving faith because he doesn't think he needs saving. He thinks he's doing a pretty good job. He never murdered anybody, never committed adultery, hasn't lied too much, not that bad of a guy. So he's basically making the case before God. Look, look at me. Look at what I do. I'm pretty good. I measure up. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that the works will not save. I like Douglas Moo's quote. He says, trying to add works to a bogus faith is an exercise in futility. For only by accepting the implanted word, hearkening back to chapter 1, verse 21, and experiencing the inner transformation that it brings, can one produce works that are pleasing to God. End quote. Since man can't really perform good works on his own, in Paul, the term has a derogatory sense. Unless he'll add a little word like good in there. These are good works. But whenever he just uses works, it means something bad. It means self-righteous works. James takes that same term, that term works, and he uses it differently. James views them as actions that come from someone who's already saved. They already have faith. They've already come to the Savior and begged for mercy. Now they've been changed, and now flowing from that life of faith come deeds that show and demonstrate faith. James is not teaching that works must be added to faith in order to be saved, but that works will flow out of a faith from someone who's already saved, you see. They are faith deeds. As heat is to fire, it indicates faith is really there. And so when a professing believer has no works, that's a huge problem. Where's the heat? You claim to have a fire. Where's the heat? James does not write that this professing believer has some works. He's a kind of immature believer. He's grown some and shown some love and done well, but recently he's been tripped up. He fell into some sin. He's not saying that. He says he has no works, apart from works. Some false teachers who hurt the faith of the saints demand that a person show mature love, lots and lots of love and consistent fruit, no habitual sin at all, and only then they'll call him a brother and pronounce them saved. That's not what James is teaching either. That's a perversion of what he's saying. Here, there's no fruit, nada, nothing. This person is bereft of good works. You look at his life, you study his life. It's not a quick look. You realize week after week, month after month, this man, this woman doesn't seem to respond ever to the Christian faith the way a Christian should. Vacuous of the fruit of the Spirit. Where's the love? Where's the joy, the peace? Where is it? This person smells like an unbeliever. You look and look and evaluate, and they think and talk and act like an unbeliever. Clearly what this teaches us is that only those who practice Scripture by showing love can make a valid claim to be a believer. When you listen to a man, you listen to a woman make a claim to be a Christian. They're on TV, they're on the college campus, wherever you go, and this confusion we talked about is there. Well, I'm a Christian too. But then you see something radically different in their life. There is no love resonating from them. They don't have a love for Christ. You can't tell there's anything sanctified about them at all. You need to conclude this. I will choose to believe his works and not his words. Because actions speak louder than words. Just think how many people there are in churches who claim Jesus as Savior, came up front, you know, walked the aisle, went to a Billy Graham crusade, said a prayer, prayed and said the sinner's prayer, Jesus save me. claim Jesus as Savior. But now it's a year later. Where's the works? Where are the works? Maybe that's even true of you. There are plenty of people like this. I know it can be very confusing. These are people who come to church. These are people who have a Bible, maybe even read the Bible. These may be people busy in church and ministry. They found their little area. It's kind of a routine. They come on Sunday. This is what they do. They're busy with it. They're busy doing what they ought to do. There it is, Sunday. It's 8 in the morning, 9 in the morning, 10 in the morning. This is what they do. It's their routine. They're active in church. But their hearts are not loving. Their hearts are not gracious. They do not show mercy to others. They're cold. They're not obedient to Christ. They're never excited about Christ. You run into someone like this, you ask them, well, how has your faith changed you and transformed you so that you are more like Christ? What have you seen different in your life? And they stare at you with blank face, like, what do you mean by that? That's dead faith. They can't even point to love at work inside of them. Now notice the third description of dead faith. Dead faith cannot save. Dead faith has no power to save. Again, look at it. The second rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? Can is dunamis. It has to do with ability. Does that kind of a faith, if we can even call it faith, can that faith save somebody? Does it have the ability? And the rhetorical question says what? No, it doesn't have the ability. That's what makes it so dangerous. It doesn't have the ability. It can't save anybody. The article in Greek, by the way, is left out of the King James Version. It's a very poor translation there. It says, can faith save him? No, it's can the faith, that faith with the article, the faith I just was describing that's apart from works, can that faith save somebody? And the answer is no, not at all. It cannot. James is not criticizing the ability of faith to save. James is not saying genuine faith can't save. That's not what he's writing. But the faith, the kind of faith that is apart from works, can that faith save anybody? And the answer again is no, unequivocal. This person has a kind of a faith, a kind of a belief, a kind of an intellectual agreement that something about God and Christ is true. And they call it faith. And it's their profession of faith. But it's not the Bible's kind of faith. When the Bible uses faith, when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 16, remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That belief is not this kind of faith. When Peter wrote, we will obtain as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, it's not this kind of faith. When Paul wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not this kind of faith that's apart from works. Within the church, many cling to a barren faith, an intellectual faith, a faith that does not transform the heart. It does not bring forth the fruit of mercy and love and compassion. It has no fire in it. There's no life-transforming power to it. It can't save. Now, I want you to understand that some people have interpreted this passage very, very differently than what I have just presented to you. They would say that people are saved. Some people are saved, they would say. But they don't have works. But what Paul is really saying is, yes, they're saved, but they're not really all that useful in their salvation. Notice James writes, what use will they be? And so they take that use, you know, which really means the word good. What good is it? What profit is it? And they would say, well, the person actually is going to get saved and have his sins forgiven and go to heaven. But here's the thing. Because they don't have any works, they're not really all that useful to the body of Christ.
Many people think they are believers in Christ, but actually have a dead and useless faith. You may be one of them. Today on Discover Hope, you were challenged to take a close look at your faith and life to determine if your life is reflecting what you believe about God, the Bible, His Son Jesus who saved you. Your life should be lived as a living sacrifice demonstrating works and mercy to a world who needs to hear about His saving faith.
I am so glad you joined me today to dig deeper into God's Word. Before we share what's coming up next time, I'd like to give you the opportunity to join us in sharing the gospel message here at Discover Hope. would you prayerfully consider becoming a financial partner of this ministry? We're a listener-supported radio program, and all gifts are very appreciated. You can get all the information and donate online by visiting hopebible.org/radio. That's hopebible.org/radio.
You may be feeling challenged by the call to live your life doing works to demonstrate your faith, but feel unable and qualified to do so. You may not know how to start or feel like your personality inhibits you from living out your faith. However, you'll learn next time on Discover Hope that you can never use your God-given personality as an excuse to avoid doing what God has called you to do. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to help you. To listen again to today's message in the book of James, visit hopebiblechurch.org and look under the Sermons tab. Pastor Tom will return soon with another in-depth study of God's Word. So join us again, right here on Discover Hope.